Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our meeting of remembrance this morning by the singing of hymn number 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Before we give the word of exhortation, we'll sing together hymn 218, hymn 218. Father supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds, we seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. Hymn 218. Hymn 218. Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We are rapidly coming to the close of what some have suggested is one of the oldest books in the Scriptures. The book of Job stands alone in Scripture. It makes no reference or appeal to anything referred to in any other Scripture to justify comments and remarks made from within it. But quotes and references are made to it from subsequent Scriptures, giving us the confidence to seek for exhortation and guidance from it. The characters referred to in the book can be shown to have descended from Terah through Abraham and Nahor and lived in the land of Uz within the territory given to Edom to the south and east of the Dead Sea. The central character in the book is Job, of whom we are told several things which we do well to remember. The first thing we learn about him is Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The Authorized Version has perfect and upright, that is, complete as to his mind and heart, and straight or correct as to his moral behavior. He feared God, that is, had him in continual reverence as to the fountain of or source of justice, truth, and goodness. Six characteristics emerge from a study of the book from which we conclude that Job was one of the greatest men of the East. In chapter 1, verse 3, we are told of his great wealth in cattle and manpower. In chapter 29, verse 7, we are told of his role as a judge. Verses 9 and 10, we are informed of the respect once offered to him by princes and nobles. In verse 25, he describes his role as king and chief among his people. And in 12 to 13, he recalls the care that he had offered to the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. He acted as priest for his family in chapter 1, verse 5, and eventually for his comforters in chapter 42, verse 8. We recall that Melchizedek of Salem at the time of Abraham and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, both exercised the role of king-priest in the pre-Aaronic period, so we can understand how important Job was within his own society. With a wealthy farmer and overlord who dispensed justice with equality and vigor, and as priest to guide his people in the ways of God and to intercede on their behalf before God. It is a sad fact that alongside wealth and popularity, we often find bitterness and envy. And true to form, we find these characteristics emerge in the record. The preamble to the record begins in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. I could find no conclusive explanation for the expression sons of God, but note here that the sons of God, God being Elohim, present themselves before the Lord, or Yahweh. Jesus in John's Gospel drew attention to a quote from Psalm 82 in which reference is made to God meeting in council with men. Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods he holds judgment. God's here with a small g. And note in verse 2 the characteristics they display, showing they cannot be angels. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. These clearly are men of particular responsibility and referred to in Bible dictionaries as magistrates, men in responsible positions of power and authority. We recall also that Moses and Aaron were as gods to Pharaoh in Egypt. We note also that these sons of God presented themselves before the Lord in much the same way that Moses and Aaron, in Exodus 24, verse 9, together with Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. We have then reason to reject the idea that sons of God were angelic or other divine beings. Sadly, the NIV does refer to them as angels. Who then was Satan? We note that reference to Satan only occurs in chapters 1 and 2. After the prologue, through all the debate, and finally in God's ultimate reply, there is never any reference to an evil power attempting to control the situation. And when God eventually reveals himself, it is to caution Job. And God's condemnation of the three friends for their false representation of him and their unjust accusation of Job might lead us to associate Satan with one or all of Job's three friends. The accusations made against Job could have been made by anyone acquainted with him and are typical of the dismissive attitude of mankind. They do, however, provide us with a caution regarding characteristics that we should recognize and avoid. And I refer back to a comment I made earlier, that wealth and popularity often attract envy, bitterness, and slander. And this is exactly what we get from this adversary. When invited by the Lord to comment on the integrity of Job, Satan's reply was dismissive and spiteful. Job chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." Clearly we have here an accusation that Job's reverence for God was not born out of love for God, but self-interest. That is to say that Job's motive for serving God was for the receipt of current or future benefit, and that if these were removed, then Job would reveal his baser instincts and would show that he was no better than any other man. We see here also another accusation, this time directed against God, that he might bestow blessings on individuals to gain their obedience. This raises a question for us to consider, and that is, what is our motive for service in the truth? And would our attitude change if we were suddenly deprived of a benefit that we might have taken for granted, or confronted with a challenge to a cherished opinion we might have. The first disaster involved the destruction of Job's property and family, and we asked the question, would we respond in the same manner that Job did to his calamities? Let us read Job's words in Job chapter 1, verse 21, for they are truly remarkable. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As if this were not enough, Job was subjected to further humiliation and misery when the adversary increased the pressure with another venomous accusation. Job chapter 2, verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Thus we see the intensification of the trial of Job. And we must not forget his wife, for his losses were also her losses. She was equally in need of support. Job 2 verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?'" And note this. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. News of Job's predicament travelled, and three friends came with the express purpose of giving comfort, and that's an important fact we should remember. But nothing could prepare them for the tragedy that they witnessed on their arrival. And for 7 days, they sat with Job, unable to put their thoughts into words. Therefore, we should be careful how we comment on their contribution and be an example to us to delay commenting on the misfortune of others. Oh yes, many came to comfort him after the trial was over, as we shall read in a few days' time. But only these three made the effort at the time. Job 42, verse 11. "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." Clearly we see here that sympathy and advice are not always easy to offer. And also not always easy to receive. I think it worth asking at this point, how much did Job and his companions understand about God and his purpose with mankind? Were there any written records of the history from Adam, or was it only from word of mouth? When we consider the events recorded in Genesis, the fall of man and the introduction of the curse, the murder of Abel and the banishment of Cain, the flood, the confusion of languages following the building of the Tower of Babel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for violence and immorality, each one is a record of God's judgment on the wickedness of men. And they are bound to reinforce the notion that each of these events indicated retribution due to sin, and it is the principle of cause and effect that characterized the remarks made by all four men, Job included. It is Job who breaks the silence, and it is with understandable despair and anguish that he pours out his soul to his companions, wishing that he had never been born. But there is something on his mind that gives him particular anguish. And he reveals it in verse 25 of chapter 3. He says, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread falls upon me." If the question be asked, what was it that Job feared so much? A possible answer may be found in chapter 31. In Job's final speech, where he attempts to catalogue all the evils he had avoided and tries to remember if there had been an occasion where he may have failed in fulfilling his responsibilities to anyone. And in verse 23, that he expresses fear of retribution from God. Job chapter 31, verse 23. "For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty." Terror is a powerful emotion, but the mention of it here indicates how seriously Job viewed his responsibility before God. It would seem then that, like his companions, Job anticipated reprisal in this life should he contravene the laws and principles of a righteous God. The difference between them being that Job sought for evidence of the error on his part, whereas his companions concluded that while they could not produce the evidence, they condemned him anyway, assuming that error must have existed, otherwise the disasters would not have occurred. The silence having been broken, the three companions in turn make their comments. It has to be said that there was an element of truth in some of their remarks. For example, Eliphaz proposed in Job chapter 5, verse 17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And this accords well with the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." There was then truth in some of their remarks. But if ever there was an example of how to give comfort and sympathy, theirs must be accounted the worst. One does not comfort one's fellow by telling them bluntly that they are responsible for their own downfall, especially when they cannot produce evidence. Job's responses to the comments made by his companions are interesting, for almost every time he either rebuts or dismisses the remark, then pleads passionately with God for either an audience with him or for answers to his questions that he might know the reason for his sufferings. Job's request that his life be ended is worrying, but his desire is born of fear that due to his suffering, he might inadvertently speak ill with his lips and give offence to the God he loved so dearly. During this past month, we have struggled to read through the speeches, but in replying to his companions, we see Job posing a number of additional questions that he hoped would ease his troubled conscience, and it is in one of these moments of despair that Job makes a profound observation regarding God and the gulf that exists between them. He makes this remark in chapter 9, verse 32. "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. How blessed we are, brethren and sisters, that we have an advocate, one who will mediate for us, and how blessed that we have the rest of Scripture to give us answers that would have satisfied Job. For all his questions find their answers in Jesus, whom we have come to remember this morning." Sadly for Job, his arbiter was not yet revealed to him. But we can turn to Hebrews chapter 7:24, where we read, "But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Job begged to know. 23, verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." And we think of Jesus' reply to Philip, recorded in John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Job asked, chapter 14, verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." In writing to the Corinthians, Paul confirms this hope that we hold so dear. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Throughout his trial, Job and his companions had been driven, as we have said, understandably, by the notion that disasters are inflicted because of sin. This was, after all, the basis of the law of Moses. And Deuteronomy 28 confirms blessings and cursings dependent upon behavior. The Apostle Paul sums this up in the expression, "justification by works." What Job and his companions had to come to terms with was that Job's trial was not punishment for sins committed in the past, but an education preparing him for the future. The problem that Job faced, and we may have to face it as well, is also a time factor, the perceived delay before the good develops out of the evil. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews reflects on the suffering experienced by our Lord in the following passage, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yet learned he obedience." This is a quotation I've often puzzled over, because I've been unable to reconcile obedience without punishment. Perhaps because that was how I learned that obedience was better than punishment. Jesus, however, did know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Therefore, punishment has no bearing where Jesus is concerned. Paul had this to say to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient up to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Oh yes, Jesus learned obedience. Not an obedience just to comply with laws and commands, but an obedience to know and love his Father in order that he should suffer. And we are here this morning to remember that example and the sacrifice he made for us. We remarked earlier that Job's fear of retribution from God was the driving force behind his way of life. That was the adversary's contention at the beginning, that Job's reverence for God was due to the benefits he had received. Job believed that his righteousness could be demonstrated by his rigid observance of the moral law. But in advancing that proposition, he had fallen foul of the hidden spiritual sin of pride. Pride and self-confidence. And in order to break that stubbornness, God had brought him low. In the final chapters of this book, we shall find God compelling Job to face the fact that his own wisdom and strength were minimal, both in the natural and in the spiritual worlds, and that God's wisdom and strength far exceeded his own. He did this by introducing features characterized by two large animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, creatures that could not be captured and tamed by man. Would Job recognize the characteristics portrayed by these animals that were illustrations to him? Characteristics that would provide the answers to his questions and direct him to a better understanding of the ways of the Almighty? We know that they did. And in chapter 42 of this book, we have the account of Job's apology for speaking without understanding. Job's companions are condemned for their cruel and inappropriate remarks. In each of Job's replies to his companions, he makes his appeal to God. They were his prayers. In all his doubts and fears, he refused to listen to the words of his wise companions. He always sought his answer from God, from whom he ultimately received his answer. And here I'd like to make a quote from the study series by the Reverend William Barclay on the subject of prayer. Regarding remarks made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, he says, Jesus promises that prayer gives us the ability to do, to accomplish. Prayer is never the easy way out, never simply pushing things onto God for him to do, for him to do them for us. Prayer is power. It is not asking God to do something, it is asking him to make us able to do it for ourselves. Prayer is not taking the easy way. It is the way to receive power to take the hard way. It is the channel through which comes power to tackle and remove mountains of difficulty by ourselves with the help of God. If it were simply a method of getting things done for us, prayer would be very bad for us, for it would make us flabby and lazy and inefficient. Prayer is the means whereby we receive power to do things for ourselves. Therefore, no man should pray and then sit and wait. He must pray and then rise and work. But he will find that when he does, a new dynamic enters his life, and that in truth, with God, all things are possible, and with God, the impossible becomes that which can be done. Prayer is the ability to accept, and in accepting, to transform. It is not meant to bring deliverance from a situation. It is meant to bring the ability to accept it and to transform it. Job eventually came to recognize this, and he was commended for it. So we let the Apostle James have the last word. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James also warns of the major weakness in man, and that is the power of the tongue. Only one man has conquered that power, and he is the one that we have come to remember this morning in the bread and in the wine. We have chosen as our memorial hymn number 181. Hymn 181. Father, we, thy children, bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father, we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181, second tune. Bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer after we have sung together hymn 149 to the second tune. Come, let us anew our journey pursue, roll round with the year, and never stand still till the Master appear. His adorable will let us gladly fulfill and our talents improve by the patience of hope and the labour of love. Hymn 149.